Let's all grab a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 29. And if you don't have one with you, you'll find one near you under a seat. And that's page 23 there, first book in the Bible, Genesis 29. This week, of course, as you know, was Valentine's. If you didn't know, husbands, you are in big trouble. The question our passage asks is, who is your true love? We are working our way through the Bible in 1 year, and we're trying to focus on those sections that give us a sense of the whole story of the Bible. We're finding out that the Bible isn't an encyclopedia with thousands of short stories about the lives of hundreds of heroes. The Bible is one story, ultimately about one hero, Jesus. This is God's story. So we now come to an account that is profound, but rather strange. It's wild. It's got everything a good movie has. It's got betrayal and sex, scandal. And in a way, this story is so very modern because it shows you the crazy things that we will do for love. All of us want true love, right?
Bob. Ooh, Bob.
True love.
Greatest big poem.
Well, what he said was, true love is the greatest thing in the world except for a nice MLT mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. True love is strange. It's actually hard for us to describe it. It is elusive to us, and yet we can't live without it. J.D. Greer says that people will do a lot of crazy things for love. People will quit their job and move away. People will alienate their families and friends for true love. They'll get a tattoo. Some people will actually change their college majors in order to get in the class with a certain girl that they think they love. My nephew actually moved to Albania to marry a girl that he met online, all for true love. People do those kind of things. None of those even compare to what the guy in this story did. Genesis 29. Here's the background. Remember, last week, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would have a son, even though he and Sarah are old and infertile. God says, God made a covenant with him. He's going to have a son, start a nation, and bless the whole world. So Abraham has a miracle baby named Isaac. And Isaac has two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau and Jacob are radically different. Esau is everyone's definition of a man's man. He heads the outdoor ministry at his church. He likes meat and potatoes and hunting and fishing. He probably drives a three-quarter ton F-250. And the Bible tells us that Esau is red and hairy. That's what he was, and that's what his name literally means. He's covered in red hair. Esau was the firstborn, which means that he inherits the blessing. That means he gets the majority of the money and the assets. And because he's firstborn, he's the head of the family. And being a descendant of Abraham, that means he would bring forth the Messiah, the promised descendant, the promised seed. One son in every family, the descendant of Abraham, was the one to carry the seed, to carry to the descendant. So that was Esau. Jacob, of course, was just the opposite. When Jacob and Esau met at Outback Steakhouse for dinner, Jacob drove his Mini Cooper there and he ordered a chicken salad. I mean, these guys couldn't be more radically different. Esau was loud. The Bible tells us that Jacob was a quiet man. Esau was Papa's boy. Jacob was his mama's favorite kid. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Playing favorites with your kids never works out well for you, does it? And so this really hurts Jacob. He schemes a way to steal the firstborn blessing from his brother Esau. So the way he does this is Isaac is really old, and Isaac is convinced that he's about to die. So Isaac said, I'm going to confer the blessing to my son. So he tells Esau to go out into the field and shoot a deer, get some venison, and cook me a stew. We're going to have this big dinner. And they'll eat it together, and Isaac is going to give the blessing to Esau. Then Isaac will die, and Esau will become the head of the family. So Esau does what he's told. He leaves to go hunting, and Isaac sees this opportunity. And it's really not so hard, because Isaac is so old that he can barely see or hear. So instead of cooking venison, Isaac takes an old goat and makes stew. And he puts on some of Esau's clothes, and he takes the skin of that goat and he puts it on his arms and he puts it on his neck to impersonate Esau, which makes me wonder just how hairy was Esau really. I mean, this whole thing is just hard to grasp. Esau must have really been hairy and red. So Jacob walks into Isaac, and he lowers his voice as much as possible. Hi, Dad, it's Esau. And Isaac, because he's so old, falls for the ruse. In his younger days, almost certainly couldn't have fooled him. But Isaac is you know, in his last years, and so he's easy to fool. And so Isaac gives the blessing, gives the inheritance to Jacob. So as you can guess, what happens next is kind of predictable. Esau comes back. And Isaac realizes what's happened. He now understands what he has done. And Isaac says to Esau, son, it's too late. The giving of the blessing is irrevocable. It belongs to Jacob. So Jacob has deceived his dad, and he has betrayed his brother. By the way, that name Jacob means deceiver. In Hebrew, it literally means cheater. It's kind of a play on words, because when Jacob and Esau, who were twin boys, when they were being born, Esau was the firstborn. He was the first to come out. But Jacob grabbed onto his heel as Esau was coming out of the womb. And so his name, cheater, literally means heel grabber. And that's who he is. That describes his character. He's a heel grabber. And so, of course, Esau is furious. Esau vows that he's going to kill Jacob. So Mom tells Jacob to run. And he does, for his life. He goes off to her relatives in a faraway place named Haran over in Mesopotamia. He's running away from his brother Esau, and he's also running away from his past and from all the things that he's done. And he eventually arrives at his uncle Laban's house, which brings us to the main part of today's story. Laban has two daughters. One is named Rachel. She is drop-dead gorgeous. Chapter 29, verse 17 says that she was beautiful in form and appearance, which in modern-day English means she was super hot. She was every guy's dream. The other sister is named Leah. We are told that she has weak eyes. Now, in the context here in Genesis 29, that probably does not mean that she was nearsighted. She might have been, but her weak eyes are deliberately set in contrast to Rachel's good looks. So it seems apparent that there was something about Leah that made her pretty unattractive. Something about Leah that most people would be turned away from her. Was she bug-eyed? Was she cross-eyed? We're really not sure. The text doesn't tell us. Also, the name Leah in Hebrew literally means wild cow. The name Rachel means ewe lamb. Now, anytime that you name your daughter cow, it probably can't be a good thing. So you have a ewe lamb and wild cow. And Jacob shows up and he takes one look at ewe lamb and he is in love. He's totally infatuated by her appearance. And you say, how sexist is that? How can anyone determine someone's value based on their looks? Aren't you glad that 4,000 years later in our own culture, we don't do that at all? We're way past that, right? So, how did they meet? Chapter 29, the beginning of the chapter, Jacob arrives in Haran. He is flat broke. He's an outcast. He's on run for his life. Nobody but his mama wants him to be alive at all. He comes up to the village where his mom's family lives. Chapter 29, verse 2. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And notice, it was shepherds. It took a group of people to move this stone. It was so big. And then, in verse 6, this beautiful girl comes walking up to the well. And Rachel is the most gorgeous thing that his eyes have ever seen. Chapter 29, verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, he, all by himself, rolled the stone away from the well's mouth. Wow. Now Jacob becomes a man's man. I mean, look at those muscles. He's got them. Big rock, no problem. There's something about a cute girl that kind of brings that out in a man, right? He's starting to act a little like Esau. And so Jacob and Rachel start to talk, and they figure out that they're related. They are actually kissing cousins. They're related through his mom's side of the family. And Jacob says, I have met my future wife. I know the girl that I want to marry. And so he goes and talks with her dad, Laban, and Laban insists that he receive the bride's price. He doesn't want to just give her away for nothing. He wants to receive the dowry, the money. And Jacob says in verse 18, I'll work 7 years to get her. Now that's extraordinary. That's a huge amount of effort given to win one girl. Historians tell us that probably that working for 7 years would have been at least four times the given rate for a dowry in that culture. And you get the idea that Jacob is just obsessed with Rachel. He's got to have her. And Laban knows a sucker when he sees one. So they agree, they come to terms, and Jacob works for 7 years. Chapter 29 and verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. For 7 years, all he thought about was Rachel. 2,555 days of obsessing over Rachel and going to work and thinking about Rachel and passing by the house and seeing Rachel, and all he can think about is Rachel for 7 years. How long were you engaged? Can you imagine 7 years? Verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Now, that sounds kind of strong. It's not as strong as the Hebrew. The Hebrew is really pretty frank, and Old Testament scholars are actually shocked at the language of verse 21. It's kind of crude what he says to Laban. You just don't say this to your bride's father. You just don't, but he did. And the point is obsession. Obsession. For 7 years, he's been working. For 7 years, he's been waiting for this moment, because all that Jacob can think about is one thing: getting her. Getting her. Tim Keller explains that Jacob does what a lot of people do when deep disappointment comes into their lives. They search for the answer to their life problems by finding that one true romantic love. Searching for someone who will fulfill you, who will give you meaning, make your life worth living. So, well, now it's wedding time. 7 years has gone by, and they throw the wedding lots and lots of food, most likely way too much alcohol. It's a big celebration. And after the party, Jacob goes back to the tent with his wife. For the very first time, something in Jacob's life is going right. First time. Verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Behold. All right. This goes down as one of the world's great honeymoon disasters. It would appear that he had, I don't know, was he inebriated? Was she veiled? We don't know. It's not important. But the truth of the matter is, he's been fooled. And Jacob, of course, in the morning is furious. What's the deal, Uncle Laban? And Laban says, well, you know, it's not our custom here to marry off the younger before the older. And you have to wonder why Jacob doesn't argue back. Well, father-in-law, that would have been a good point if you had clarified that 7 years ago. It doesn't matter what the culture is. It doesn't matter where you are in the world or in time. There's no custom that gives Laban the right to commit fraud. And that's what he's done. But Jacob never even insists that Laban honor the contract. He doesn't even offer so much as a single word of argument. Why not? Because I think when Jacob says to Laban, why have you deceived me? He realizes that it is the exact same phrase that Isaac had said to him all those years before. And when Laban says, it's our custom to honor the firstborn, Jacob remembers how he had stolen the right of the firstborn from his older brother, Esau. Just like Isaac had reached out in the dark thinking it was Esau and Jacob had deceived him, so Jacob reaches out in the dark for Rachel and finds that Laban has deceived him. So what goes around comes around, right? We're seeing a repeated pattern in his life, and what Jacob has done comes back to haunt him. The deceiver has been deceived. Jacob feels the dagger of his conscience go right to his soul. But in spite of all that, Jacob is still obsessed. He's still consumed with getting Rachel. So he immediately agrees to another 7 years of servitude. As long as he gets Rachel right away as his wife, he will serve for another 7 years. So he paid an advance for Leah put her on layaway, paid, worked for 7 years, and then he got Leah. But he gets Rachel on credit. He gets her right away, but then he has to work for 7 years. So think about this. What must this have been like for Leah? Poor Leah. All of her life, she's been saddled with a much better looking sister. Leah has always been losing the comparison battle, and the only way that her daddy can get her married off is to get someone drunk and do a switch in the dark. All her life, Leah has been dreaming about becoming a wife, becoming a mom, and now she's finally married. She is the second string wife. She's literally playing second fiddle, but she is finally married. So Leah determines that she wants to please Jacob. She wants to make him happy. And yet now, after being blissfully married for a few minutes, a few hours, now she has to watch every day as Jacob delights in her sister, Rachel. She has to, all of her life she's been compared, and all of her life she's had to deal with Rachel, the better looking girl. And now she's being compared in her own married home. Then her children, her boys, start to arrive. Chapter 29 and verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. There's a son. Now maybe Jacob will love me. I may not be pretty, but Rachel can't have sons, and I can. So she names her boy Reuben, which literally means, see, a son. Look, you're consumed with Rachel, but look, I've given you a son. Doesn't this make me lovable? Well, does it work? No, it doesn't work. 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he hath given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. And the name Simeon sounds like he hears me, he heard me, heard. So will my cry for love be heard? Will my pain be heard? Will somebody hear the aching of my heart? And it didn't work the first time because she's still in love, and it doesn't work the second time because Jacob still doesn't love her. 34. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now, this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And Levi sounds like the Hebrew for attached. He'll be attached to me. He's going to cling to me. He's going to love me. Finally, because I have done what Rachel couldn't do. I have given him three boys. And it didn't work the first time. It didn't work the second time. Maybe the third time it will work. Maybe the third time's the charm. Will he finally love me? You see, Leah is dealing with her disappointment in life the very same way that Jacob did. Leah is dealing with disappointment in her life by reaching out for one true love. Jacob looks for love and significance in romance, in sex, in Rachel. Leah looks for love in being a cherished wife and in being a mother. Jacob doesn't love me, but I've got my three boys, and my identity, my significance, my value is as a mom. So she's got her sons, and she thinks, now I'll be visible. Now he'll notice me. Now he'll hear me. Now he'll be attached to me. But every time, three times in a row, she comes away empty. When you and I deal with disappointment in life, we tend to do things the very same way that Leah did. When you or I are hurting, when you and I have been crushed. We tend to look for meaning and love and significance and identity in romance. And if we don't find it, we try again. We try to find it in sex or in our job, in our work, in our new house, and our car, what's in our garage, and our sports, or even in serving others. So we think, oh, you know, I don't have much stuff, but I can, and that's where my identity, that's where my value is, doing things. So we're just like Leah in that regard. We just keep having sons, keep pursuing these things and thinking, this is going to solve the problem. We're going to finally find true love. I'm going to pursue another relationship. I'm going to go after another job. I'll move to a different city. I'll try changing churches. I'll try changing wives. And then, verse 35, we finally get the gospel. Here's the gospel, verse 35. 29:35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Judah is a name that sounds like the Hebrew praise to God. You say, well, wait a minute, Mike. Didn't you say the gospel's in this verse? Where's the gospel in this verse? You see there in my ESV translation, this time I will praise the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. That's a signal that the Bible translators have given us for the covenant name of God. Y-H-W-H, we sometimes pronounce it Yahweh. What Leah is doing is pointing directly to the covenant promises made to Abraham. When someone refers to God as Yahweh, his covenant name, it's because they have come to know and believe in those promises that God has given, that he has signed, sealed, and delivered by his covenant name, Yahweh. And that's the name that Leah uses for God, capital L-O-R-D, or in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, this name. And she names her last son, praise to Yahweh, who has made this covenant with her. In other words, it appears that Leah stopped trying to earn the love of Jacob by having kids. She received the love of her covenant God as a gift. And that becomes the source of joy and praise in her life. And what's more, this last son, Judah, will grow up to become the ancestor of a very important tribe in Israel. And he will have a great, 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 great grandchild, Jesus, who will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here, through Judah, through Leah, and through Judah is where the line, the ancestry, the seed, where Jesus Christ would come. Through the unloved Leah, her ancestry would become infinitely beautiful. Not because she was beautiful, but because of the gift of God. So, right here, right in the middle of this painful, gut-wrenching life, Leah learns the gospel. And what's amazing is Leah gets it years before Jacob does. Way before Jacob, Leah finally gets it. I want to suggest to you that Leah embodies the message of the whole Bible. How does this fit into the whole story? She embodies the message of the whole Bible in four ways. Number one, your idols will always disappoint. What do we mean by your idol? An idol is anything that you put at the center of your life other than God. An idol is anything that you put at the center of your life other than God. What becomes the center of your hopes and dreams and loves? If I have this, if this one loves me, then I'm fulfilled, then I have value. The reality is that every single human being is searching for significance somewhere. We're looking for something to give us identity, something to give us meaning, whether that be a relationship or a job or our children or our love or getting married. Everybody in their heart wants their life to have some kind of meaning. And both Jacob and Leah are on a search. Jacob thinks the answer is in riches and sex. He'll do anything to get it. He'll even make himself a slave for 14 years in order to get it. Jacob's willing to pay any price. He's willing to burn any bridge in order to get it. Leah thinks the answer is in being a wife and a mother. Now, one author, really fascinating. I think this is very interesting. One author says that Jacob is the liberal who thinks that sex will do it, and Leah is the conservative that thinks that family will do it. And they both end up empty. They both end up with an idol. They both end up with a substitute for God. And you know, of course, that idols are not necessarily bad things. Idols are good things that you make into ultimate things. And Jacob went to bed with the one who would make his life better. But in the morning, it was Leah. And with all due respect to Leah, she represents something. Every time you get a new job or a new toy or a new relationship or a new house or a new husband, so what is it in your life that you think you can't live without? What is it in your life that you think that you have to have in order to be happy? Are you like Jacob, thinking that it's sex and romantic love? Are you like Leah, thinking it's having kids or getting married, having a family? Maybe for you it's the respect of friends or the praise of people, or maybe it's money. But in the morning, it's always Leah. You go to bed with Rachel, and you wake up with Leah. The point? Your deepest longings will never be satisfied with the thing that you love. Never. You have to realize that there's something you want in your heart that this world can't satisfy. There's something you want in your heart that not marriage, not a job, not a house, not any prize. You can get angry, but that doesn't help. You have to realize that the one true love that you really want deepest in your heart isn't him or her or it or this or that. It's God. And if you put your family in place of God, and if you put sex in the place of God, you will be disappointed. You will be dissatisfied. And in the end, you'll end up with absolutely nothing. You're going to be empty. Anything in your life that becomes your idol, even human love, ultimately will leave you disappointed. Number two, what you're really looking for is Jesus. Jesus is the true bridegroom that we all seek. Jesus is the only one who will never cheat on you. He will never get sick and get old and die on you. He'll never put you into second place in his affections. He will never disappoint you. Jesus is the only one who can give Leah the unconditional love that her heart really craves, a love that goes beyond physical attraction, a love that's not conditioned on anything. And Jesus really is the bridegroom that you're really seeking. Have you ever noticed, think about this, have you ever noticed that lonely, miserable, insecure, single people tend to become lonely, miserable, insecure, married people? Because problems like loneliness and insecurity can't be solved by a wedding ring. Your heart really craves more than that. C.S. Lewis. And Mere Christianity. Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. What you're really longing for is Jesus. Number three, God blesses those who stop striving and start trusting. It's only when you stop trying to earn God's and others' love that you can be free. So here in our story, the gospel flips everything we believe about love on its head. Jacob chose Rachel because she was physically appealing. God chose Leah to bear the Messiah. Isaac chose Esau because he was the definition of what he wanted a son to be. But God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the ultimate man's man would one day come. God's blessing doesn't come to those who earn it, but to those who receive it by faith. So in the book of Romans, Paul summarizes Jacob's life like this. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Not because you work harder or do better than others, but because you receive it by grace. Number four, finally, J.D. Greer explains, God doesn't love us because we're beautiful. We become beautiful because he loves us. What does Leah show us about the message of the whole Bible? He shows us that God doesn't love us because we're beautiful. We become beautiful because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're pure. We're pure because his love purifies us. He doesn't love us because we're strong. We become strong through his love for us. So when you feel like Leah, unloved, unsatisfied, lonely, you need to concentrate on two things. Two things. One, God set his love on you unconditionally, Christian. God's love for you, Christian, is not based on your performance or your genetics or your abilities or your accomplishments. He loves you because he chose you to be his child. He loves you unconditionally. Only a monster would say to his child, "Oh, so you're learning to walk and you fell down. I don't think I love you anymore." Well, of course you wouldn't say that. Your heavenly Father says, "Look, I see you messed up. You failed me, but I still love you because you are my child." God set his love on you unconditionally. And one day, number two, God is going to transform your outside to what he sees in the beauty of Christ inside you. One day, God is going to take your outside, which isn't so beautiful, and he's going to transform you into the image of Christ. He's not done with you. 1 John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And when you know that, that frees you from slavery to your idols. It frees you from the addiction to the approval of others. Because you will have found true love, love that lasts. And for the first time, you'll actually be free to love someone instead of using them. Do you see that this whole idea is what makes biblical Christianity unique? Every other religion, every other faith puts God at the top of the ladder. You have to climb these steps of virtue and accomplishment and doing in order to get closer and closer to God. If you'll be moral, if you'll be hardworking, if you make the right sacrifices, if you're generous to the poor, if you know your Bible, if you do all these things well enough, then the gods will bless you. Literally every religion in the world is like that. But the Bible says that God is the complete opposite of that. And the God that Leah finally recognized is the complete opposite of that. The Bible tells us that God loves Leahs. He loves physical Leahs, ugly Leahs. He loves moral Leahs who have screwed up their life royally. Those are the kind of people that God loves. He loves people even like you. So the question the passage is asking is, will you stop searching for something, and rest in him? Be satisfied in him? Be delighted in him? and let him make something wonderful and awesome and special out of you? Let's stand together. Turn our hearts, Lord, to stop struggling, to stop searching, to stop hoping for something that is not there, and to rest in you, to find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the true love that our heart so desperately needs. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.